Well, please find Ephesians chapter 3 in your Bibles, a passage we read earlier. We're going to be looking at that passage, verses 14 to 21, page 977. Let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Lord, my simple prayer this morning as we come to your word is, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Amen. Well, Lord, one of Jesus' disciples asked him, teach us to pray. Prayer, according to the Scottish reformer John Knox, is an earnest and familiar talking with God. An earnest and familiar talking with God. I imagine that there are some among us this morning whom we might describe as prayer warriors. Those who really know how to pray. Those who really are earnest and familiar in their talking with God. But I suspect that for many of us, or for some of us, myself included, we might better be described not as prayer warriors, but as prayer snowflakes. In recent times, the term snowflake has been used to describe someone who, among other traits, is more fragile, less resilient, easily put off, and increasingly non-committal. I don't know about you, but I find myself so often and so easily distracted and diverted from a consistent and earnest, familiar talking with God. And that's why I find our passage this morning such a help and such an encouragement. Because in these verses, the Lord Jesus, through his apostle Paul, does indeed teach us to pray. Of course, these verses don't contain everything there is to know about prayer, but they do provide us with a wonderful place to start or to restart our earnest and familiar talking with God. So, for example, we can learn from Paul's posture in prayer. Do you see verse 14? He writes, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. You've probably seen footballers taking the knee before kickoff as a symbol of solidarity against racism. Well, how much more should we take the knee before our loving Heavenly Father, as we humbly declare our allegiance to him, our worship of him, as our great loving Heavenly Father. And then we can learn from Paul's path in prayer. We notice how he prays to the Father, verse 14, for strengthening by the Spirit, verse 16, in order to know Christ's presence and love, verse 17 and 18. Now, it's wonderful, isn't it, that when it comes to Christian prayer, there's no magic formula. There's no set words, no specific order that we need to use so that our prayers get through and are heard. And just as we love to hear our children's pleas and requests, however clearly or however garbled they come to us. But our prayers will be all the richer the more we understand the nature and the work of our triune God, how the Father planned our salvation, and the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. And therefore, as verse 12 earlier put it, that in him, that is in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And then we can learn from Paul's priority in prayer. when praying to the Father on these believers' behalf, Paul's priority, his main concern, is for the health of their inner being. Do you see verse 16? He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. If you're anything like me, then the bulk of your prayers is so often made up of praying for things regarding your outer being, for your physical and material needs. And while Jesus does instruct us to pray for our daily bread, and it's wonderful that we can bring everything to the Lord in prayer, notice Paul's priority. It's not for the health and well-being of these believers' outer selves, just for their temporary material needs, but for that which is more lasting and more precious and more important, the health and well-being of their inner being, their relationship with their Heavenly Father. Well, having observed Paul's posture and Paul's path and Paul's priority in prayer, for the rest of our time together, let's learn from Paul's particular petition in prayer, which in essence is a prayer for power. It's a prayer for power. So verse 16 again, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. As we ask the Lord Jesus to teach us to pray, let's learn from Paul's example and pray for God's power. Firstly, in order that we might be filled with Christ's indwelling presence. Let's pray for power that we may be filled with Christ's indwelling presence. He prays, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, when we hear Paul praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, you might think, hold on a minute. Isn't Paul writing to Christians? Isn't he writing to those who already have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith? Does this somehow mean that Christ is a sort of temporary lodger who comes and goes in a believer's heart rather than a permanent resident who's there to stay? Now, you see, when Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he's not praying that Christ would take up residence in these believers' hearts for the first time. Rather, he's praying that these believers would know more of Christ's indwelling presence, that they would be filled with Christ's indwelling presence in their hearts and their lives. And think of it this way, imagine scrimping and saving in order to buy your first home. And you finally manage to cobble together enough money and buy the only property you can afford, and which can only be described as a doer-upper. You know, the roof's leaking, and the floorboards are uneven, and the walls are mouldy, and the electrics don't work, and the plumbing's broken, and the previous owners left rubbish everywhere. But apart from that, it's perfect. And most importantly, it's yours. You own it. And so you move into the one just about habitable room, and you get to work on making the whole place habitable, livable, dwellable. You get to work putting your own stamp on it. And in the same way, when Christ first takes up residence within us, when we first become Christians, we could all be described as spiritual doer-uppers. Although immediately we are fundamentally transformed as we become new creations in Christ, it's true to say that we aren't immediately, completely transformed. When Christ, by his Spirit first comes to dwell in our hearts, he finds the spiritual and moral equivalent of leaking roofs and uneven floorboards and broken boilers and rubbish everywhere. So by his Spirit, through his word, he goes to work on us, doesn't he? He goes to work putting his own stamp on our lives. He goes to work on those areas of our hearts and our lives that aren't in a worthy state. So that every part of our lives become his own. Become habitable, become livable, become dwellable for him. Become a place in which he is truly at home. And that's what chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians is all about. In chapters 4 to 6, Paul writes about the radical, practical way in which Christ transforms every part of a believer's life. Our thinking, our speaking, our attitudes, our relationships, our marriages, our work attitude, our everything. And as we are filled more and more with the indwelling, transforming presence of Christ, as individual believers, we are then together as a local church, in the words of chapter 2, verse 22, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, if you're anything like me, you might hear these words and think, this is a big old job. This is a big old renovation job that he's got on his hands. You know, perhaps you can think back to when you first became a Christian, when Christ first came to dwell in your heart through faith. And you were filled with a joy and an enthusiasm about the work that he would do in your heart and life. And perhaps there were immediate changes that you noticed. Perhaps you stopped swearing. Or perhaps there are other immediate changes. But here you are today and you find it's hard going. Perhaps you've seen those programs like Grand Designs where at the beginning of the building project, the owners are so excited and optimistic about the project. But then a little while down the line, when the money's fast running out, and when the work is slowed to a snail's pace, and when everyone's exhausted, they start to wonder, don't they? Is this project ever going to be completed? And perhaps as much as you want to be filled with Christ's indwelling and transforming presence, perhaps it feels this morning that his renovation project in your life has slowed right down. Slowed right to a snail's pace as you experience sufferings and struggling and sin. And perhaps you wonder whether or not you will ever reach completion. But brothers and sisters, this is exactly why Paul prays, isn't it? This is exactly why he asks the Father that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Because in and of ourselves we can't change. The Christian life isn't a self-help, self-build project. No, left to ourselves, either the work will grind to a halt completely, or we'll settle for a kind of shared ownership deal with Jesus. And we'll say, you can have 50% of my heart and life. But I'm keeping the other 50%. And therefore, like Paul, we need to pray. We need to ask the Father to bend our wills and to change our desires and to empower our repentance. We need to ask the Father to lift our drooping hands and to strengthen our weak knees and to give us power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That he may have free reign in our hearts and lives. To put his stamp. And as we pray, we can be encouraged. Knowing verse 20 that God is able He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. There's no project that is too big for God. And not only is God able to answer this prayer, but he's totally committed to finishing his grand design in you and in his church. As Paul writes elsewhere, Philippians 1, verse 6, we can be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So firstly, let's learn from Paul's example and pray for God's power in order that we might be filled more and more by Christ's indwelling presence. And then secondly, let's pray for God's power in order that we might be thrilled by Christ's immeasurable love. Let's pray for God's power that we might be thrilled by Christ's immeasurable love. Have a look down at verse 17 with me. He prays, second half of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see, the believers for whom Paul is praying have already experienced the love of Christ. They've been rooted and grounded in love. The very reason why they're Christians in the first place is because of God's love for them in Christ Jesus. But having already been rooted and grounded in love, notice what Paul doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray that God would love them more. He doesn't pray that they would become more lovable to God, more obedient, more prayerful, more fruitful, more committed, more godly. He doesn't even pray that they will love God more. Incredibly, what Paul prays for is that these believers would have power to grasp, to comprehend, to be thrilled by the enormity of Christ's love, which he already has them. He prays that their experience of the love of Christ would, as it were, go from audio to visual, would go from black and white to high definition, would go from looking at the beach on the back of a postcard to sitting on that beach and enjoying its healing rays. While the love of Christ, Paul writes, may be immeasurable, thankfully it's not unknowable. And so for a few minutes, let's try and get our heads around, let's remind ourselves, let's try and comprehend something of the enormity of Christ's love for his people. Think how broad the love of Christ is. You know, the Conservative Party likes to describe itself as a broad church, a party whose policies appeal to a wide-ranging group of people. But then, at least at the moment, they seem to govern in a way that alienates almost everybody. But in contrast, the love of Christ for his church is truly broad. It's truly wide. It's not confined to a small group of privileged individuals. Rather, his love is extensive. His love is inclusive. Just look around this morning in this room at one another, and you see something of the breadth of Christ's redeeming love in gathering a whole range of people, different parts of the world, different cultures, different backgrounds. And he reconciles us together, reconciles us to God and to one another. And when he returns, the Bible tells us that people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every culture, every colour and class will be part of his bride, the church, and will be able to say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And then think of how long the love of Christ is. The Bible tells us that Christ's love for his people is from eternity past to eternity future. If you're a Christian here this morning, and even before the creation of the world, Christ set his love upon you. His heart was for you. His affections were towards you. He wrote your name in his book of life. And now, unlike our love for him, his love for us is constant. It's unceasing, unwavering, relentless. Like he himself, Christ's love for his people is the same yesterday and today and forever, despite our love being so up and down, so inconsistent. And so when trials and difficulties come your way, when you experience discouragements and disappointments, take comfort in the length of Christ's love for you. Knowing, as Paul puts it in Romans, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then think of how high the love of Christ is. Jackie Wilson might have sung, "Your love lifting me higher than I've ever been lifted before," but it's Jesus Christ whose love truly does lift us higher than we've ever been lifted before. Like these Ephesians that Paul describes in chapter 2, all of us here this morning were once spiritually dead, actively disobedient, and deserving of God's wrath. We were as low as you can be spiritually. But what does Paul write? "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And now, united to him, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Christ's love will continue lifting us until that day when we're presented to him together as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." But you know, we're only able to enjoy and experience and be thrilled by the breadth and length and height of Christ's love because of the depths of his love. Think of how deep the love of Christ is for his people. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Out of the depths of his love, the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, though he was in very nature God, didn't hold on to his rights and privileges as the eternal Son, but he willingly left his Father's side and became poor, making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Out of the depths of his love, the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, where he was pierced for our transgressions, for my transgressions, your transgressions, where he was crushed for our iniquities, where he was punished that we may know peace, where he was wounded so that we might be healed. Here then is something of the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love that he already has for you, that he already has for his people, if you're his this morning. As we learn in Sunday school, Jesus' love is very wonderful, so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. I wonder if you know this love this morning. Have you experienced, have you been embraced by his love for you through the gospel? If you haven't already, then I urge you this morning to turn from your sins and to trust in him and to receive the love that he has for you in the gospel. You see, Paul prays that these believers would have strength to comprehend, to grasp, to be thrilled by the wonderful love of Christ. And the reason why he prays for this is because apart from the power of God, he knows that Christians will have too little appreciation, too poor an experience, too low an opinion of the love of Christ. And not only will this result in us missing out, but it will also result in us not growing up. Do you see verse 19? Paul prays that these believers will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul uses this same phrase in chapter 4 when he talks about Christ giving leaders to his church for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of a mature Christian. What do you think of when you think of a mature Christian? Perhaps you envisage someone who's old in age, or grey in hair, or serious in temperament, or well-versed in scripture. Someone who shuns earthly pleasures and comforts. But you see that as far as Paul is concerned, the key to spiritual maturity, the key to becoming all that God wants us to be, is growing in our grasp of the love of Christ. You see, it's when we really know and truly grasp the love of Christ, not just in an intellectual head knowledge way, but in a settled, way down deep in our hearts way. Then, Paul says, we will begin to grow up, mature as Christians and as a church. If I was to ask you, what would cause a church to be weak, to be immature, I wonder what you would say. Perhaps a lack of prayer. Perhaps a deficit in holiness. Perhaps a shortage of commitment. Well, listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in his day. He says this: one great cause of the present condition of the church is that we do not know Christ's love to us. We spend our time with petty things and in fussy activities. Were we to be full of this love and of the knowledge of this love, we would be entirely transformed. It is this knowledge that makes us mighty. You see, it's as we begin to comprehend and celebrate and be thrilled by the love of Christ that we're made, in his words, mighty. We're empowered to then put Paul's instructions in chapter 4 to 6 in practice. Loved by Christ, we're then able to love others, however difficult or different they may be. Loved by Christ, we're then able to forgive others, however much they may have hurt us. Loved by Christ, we're then able to bear with others and be patient with others, however annoying they might be. Loved by Christ, we're then able to speak kindly to others, however much we think they don't deserve it. loved by Christ, we then see the ugliness of our own sin and the beautiness of holiness, and are compelled to continue repenting and believing. Loved by Christ, we're then able to walk in the way of love. Chapter 5, verse 2. And so do you see how mightier, how stronger, how healthier we would be as individual believers and together as a church family if God, in answer to our prayers, would grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, in order that we might truly be thrilled by Christ's immeasurable love. As we hear Paul praying, we realise that part of the problem with our prayers is not that they're too ambitious, but it's that they're not as nearly ambitious enough. For whatever reason, whether it's our conscience or our hearts or the lies of the world, we can sometimes feel as if we're doing God a favour by not overstating, not overemphasising, not overdoing his love for us. And so we can sort of hold back. We don't want to be too bold. We want to be careful that we don't overdo it when it comes to the love of Christ. But what if our kids did that to us? How would we feel if they kept our love for them at arm's length? Careful not to overdo it. Careful not to enjoy it too much. It would break our hearts, wouldn't it? And rather than being restrained when it comes to comprehending and enjoying the love of Christ, Paul says, no, pray for it. Pray for God's power to grasp it more fully and to be thrilled by it more enduringly, knowing that God is able to do this work in our lives. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Well, then, as we close, I trust that the Lord Jesus has taught us something of what it means to pray. As we've learned from Paul's posture in prayer, and Paul's path in prayer, Paul's priority in prayer, and then his particular petition in prayer. And then he closes verse 21 with the ultimate purpose of all of our prayers: God being glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the amazing wonder that when we first become Christians, the Lord Jesus himself, by his Spirit, comes to dwell in our hearts. And we thank you for the work that he's already done in our hearts and in our lives to change us and to transform us. But we confess to you this morning of those areas of our minds, those areas of our hearts, those areas of our behaviour, which are still inhabitable, which are still not fit for him. And so we pray, as Paul prays, that we might be filled more and more with Christ's indwelling, transforming presence in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that every area of our lives, both as individual believers and together as a church, would truly become places in which Christ puts his stamp and dwells by his Spirit. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your immeasurable love for your church. We thank you for your all-inclusive love, that all who come to you, that all who turn from their sins and trust in you, are saved and receive your love. Lord Jesus, again, we confess how weak and how poor and how inconsistent our love is for you. But we thank you that your love for us is not dependent on our love for you. We thank you that your love is constant and steadfast and eternal. And so we pray again, as Paul prayed, that we might know more and more of the love that you already have for us. And we pray this not just for our own enjoyment, but we pray this so that we might be more and more mature, more and more grown up as believers, and so attain to the fullness of you, God. God, we pray that you'll continue to cause your word to dwell richly within us and to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. We pray this for your glory. Amen.